Welcome back to our teacher training. This is session number 2. I hope you enjoyed our last session as we talked about proverbs and parables and epitomes. Can you recall what our definition of teaching was? Would you be able to say how teaching differs from training and how both differ from telling? Could you explain what are the 3 forms of a Hebrew mashal? And how each of them is central to what we do, and how one of them in particular forms the basis for the other 2. Even more, have you started your own collection yet? Either writing them down or putting them on your phone or something, so that you are starting to incorporate them into your own conversations and teaching, and they're starting to become a part of the way you think and describe the world yourself. If you were in the room and we were doing a discussion time, I would want you to break off into groups, round tables, and to share with your group some of the sayings that you heard your dad or your mom say while you were growing up. I shared a couple last time with you that my dad had taught and that I've retained to this day. And so I want you to share some of those things. Now, you need to be warned. Sometimes people have some kind of body sayings. And so obviously you can't sanctify what is unclean and offer it to God and use it in his service. And so we want clean sayings that can be sanctified for the glory of God. But if you were in a group right now, I would encourage you to share some of those with others and how they have impacted your life. Further, if we were in a group and had some time, I would want to go also and have you reflect on other sources of sayings. Obviously, parents are a great source, and grandparents. What are some other sources? And in our culture, even our church culture, what are some of the chief sources of sayings? Because I would dare say that one of the biggest rivals to the Bible now are movies. Movies are the way that our culture gives stories the most. Some people read a lot and read fiction a lot, and they're out there, but I say there's probably more people that watch movies. And I know for myself, I repeat, especially with my family, a lot of our favorite movies, sayings from our favorite movies. Again, these could be true to life, and they could be used well to the glory of God, and so sanctified and used for his service. But if we never quote anything from the Bible, and if none of our epitomes are characters of the Bible or images that the Bible gives, I think we need to check our heart and go, how much do I love the Word of God? And that's going to be our focus today, as part of our expectation is that we would love what we teach and then share it with those that we teach. Our question today, or actually 2 questions today, is number 1, what should we expect of our students? What should we expect of them? The second question that I want to examine today is, what should we expect of us? For the first question, let's look at Proverbs chapter 2 together. And I want you to read it out loud with me. If you have your English Standard Version, read it out loud with me. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So, you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inherit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Again, did you notice how our goal is true success? This becomes an image of inheriting heaven in the New Testament. And if we could broaden it out to its great fulfillment, we want our students to inhabit the land, to inherit the kingdom, to be saved. And so this proverb warns, just like Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And if our lives are characterized by drunkenness, idolatry, and adultery, we will not inherit heaven. Not because we earn it by works, but because a person that has been justified by Christ is also sanctified by his Spirit. He's not only saved from the penalty of sin, but he's saved from the power of sin. And so he is truly being healed, being made holy, and ultimately will be glorified. So it all fits together. Just like a proverb of the New Testament says, do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit we reap eternal life. And this is the fruit of our justification, of our free standing of being right in the sight of God. So that's our goal. I want my son, my daughter, I want my students to inherit the kingdom of God, to inhabit the land forever. Well, how do we get there? Let's back up. They need to be delivered from two evils. Verse 12 and verse 16 are in parallel. Verse 12, they need to be delivered from evil men. Now, this is written to a son, according to verse 1. So this is a crowd of the same sex. This is a bad crowd, we would say, that gives peer pressure to be violent. Among girls, it's going to be the talk that puts and cuts, puts down others and cuts down others. Often, young ladies can be so mean with their words. And then men, it's physical. Often, gangs are the biggest expression of this bad crowd and peer pressure. But it also delivers you. Also, they need to be delivered from the opposite sex. And here it's not a crowd, but an individual. The forbidden woman or the strange woman. In other words, she's not yours. She belongs to somebody else or will belong to somebody else. Don't you be enticed by her. Now, just look at this. Nothing has changed in the 3,000 years since this was written. Still, teens are pressed on both sides by peer pressure and by sexual temptation. And sex and violence become the two things they need to be delivered from. And so we want them to live. We want them to be delivered wisely from these things. Let's keep backing up in the passage. How does that happen? It happens because they gain understanding. Verse 5 and verse 9. Then you will understand, then you will understand. They will understand every good path, according to verse 9, and they will know the right way through the jungle. They'll find their way out of the woods. They'll be able to discern which way leads to life. Of course, the New Testament says Jesus is the way. They'll discover Jesus and the ways of him. Now, this tells us about the nature of wisdom. And I just want you to picture a time in your life when you were perplexed. Maybe it was you were making a purchase. Maybe you were thinking about a spouse and you didn't know what to do. So you sought out counsel from a wise individual. And they listened to you carefully and they asked a few questions. And then after a while they said, here's what I think you should do. And you sit there amazed as they begin to pick apart what was a snarly mess of circumstances, thoughts, and feelings. And they began to discern the difference between this or that choice in ways you never thought of. And they set it aside here and there, and a path clears out, and you go, I get it. I know what I need to do. Thank you so much. That's the kind of wisdom that's pictured in verse 9. Because ethical decisions in this world are not just black and white. It's not like God just hands us a manual, a law code that gives us all the answers. There's some big ones. There's 10 of them, in fact, in the Old Testament. You know, there's big ones. They form the boundaries. But within those boundaries are a lot of choices where we have to discern the difference between what is wise and what is foolish. And ultimately, then, true and false, good and evil, and all those things as well. And so, that is the goal. And you will notice that it's a transformed character that brings it about. Verse 10 explains verse 9 with the word for, and verse 6 explains verse 5. Verse 6 tells us that wisdom comes from God's mouth. We talked about how the sayings of the wise come from one shepherd. Ultimately, true wisdom, cutting with the grain of the world that God made, requires us to hear the word that God gave. And so we need to pay attention to his word and gain the fear of the Lord. That's verses 5 and 6. And then the result of that, as we listen and listen more and more to his word, we will gain real discernment to ascertain the right course and path, because wisdom will be pleasant to us on the inside. Our very character will be transformed, according to verse 10. It will be pleasant to our soul. Do you remember that emphasis from last week? The Bible says wisdom is delightful, and our teaching should be delightful as well. And you can see why that the allure of the bad crowd, the peer pressure, and the allure of sexual temptation will go away when heaven becomes a treasure and God's people become, as Psalm 16 described them, the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. When these things take over the soul and that which is wise, because it is lasting and truly good, become what I delight in, then temptation will lose its grip, not because I have great self-control, but because I really don't like it. Now, this is the basic structure of the passage, except for one main feature, and that is the if of verses 1 to 4, which then predicates the then of verse 5 and the then of verse 9. If you receive my words, if you call out for insight, if you seek it like silver. In a classroom, I like to point to my facial features and say, if you receive my words, that's my ears, making your ears attentive, verse 2 says. If you call out for insight, that's my mouth, verse 3. If you seek it, searching for it, as for hidden treasures, that's my eyes, verse 4. So we want our students to use their ears, their mouth, and their eyes to search out wisdom. And if they will do these things, treasuring our sayings, which are based on God's word, then they will discern the fear of the Lord. And as a result of that, they will discern righteousness and justice and fairness and every good path. Does that make sense? This then tells us the steps that we need to focus on for teaching. And I'm going to go through them in reverse order. Number 3, At the end of the line, we want our students to delight in wisdom and to share our delight in wisdom. And so again, we're back to, as beauty is for worship, delight is for wisdom. It would be wrong for us to have a classroom that is boring if we are truly giving that which is wise teaching. And if we have no delight in the teaching ourselves, then we show that we are fools and not wise people. Wise people delight in these things because they are intrinsically delightful. Number two, both verse 5 and verse 9 use the word understand or discern. Discernment is literally in the Hebrew the noun and the verb for between. So it's the ability to discern the difference between things. At home, we have a children's book called A Wasp Is Not a Bee. And when children get chased by a wasp, they often say, a bee is after me. But it's not a bee, it's a wasp. Or when they see a toad hopping in the grass, they say, look, mommy, a frog. But it's not a frog, it's a toad. And you and I know the difference between them. And the world is filled with these things, is it not? To be able to tell the difference between this and that, all that glitters is not gold, right? And hopefully, you and I know the difference between a good mushroom and a bad mushroom. Sometimes not knowing the difference can actually be fatal. And so, there's a taxonomy that's interesting that Ruth Beechick, a Christian educator, pointed out in a book that I read years ago. And I think it's a little simplistic, but it captures what you find in the Proverbs. Basically, we move from knowledge to discernment and then to wisdom. So knowledge, you might say, is the facts. Now, knowledge can be personal knowledge and stuff, but let's just say it's the facts, the data of Scripture. Discernment moves to a higher level because now a discerning person can tell the difference between grace and mercy or righteousness and fairness. The difference between, foreknowledge and foresight, theological terms or ethical terms, to know the difference between them. And as a result of that, a person who knows the difference can chart a course, can be wise, and wisdom speaks of skill, chokmah, skill in applying knowledge and crafting a successful life in the fear of God. And so we want that as a result. The means to that is not just to impart information, to merely tell them. We want to teach them. We want to give them understanding so that they retain the truth and master to such a degree that they can tell the difference between this and that. I would suggest to you, teacher, that you need to consider questions of difference as a key teaching tool and a key teaching diagnostic. I didn't talk about diagnostics last week. In education world, they call them metrics. You should have objectives that say, at the end of this course, a student should be able to. And then you might say, know the 50 states in a first grade settings, or to know the difference between capital and capital, one spelled with an A and one spelled with an O. One's a building, one's a town, that kind of thing. They should be able to, and then you could say, chart a course, plan a life, escape from the evil crowd and the evil woman. I pray and I hope at the end of this course you will be able to, and I might say, collect proverbs, parables, and epitomes, that you would be able to transfer these or teach these to students so that they learn and can give you their knowledge back memorized if you called it from them. Whatever those metrics are, discernment questions are great ways to really understand where your students are at. And so don't shortcut them. Leave them open-ended and ask them. I asked you a couple of them at the beginning of last session. What's the difference between teaching and training? What's the difference between teaching and telling? These are great questions. Finally, going to the first part of the chapter, the if-then part, I want you to realize it is not just enough for our students to be passive learners. John Milton Gregory had a book called The Seven Laws of Teaching, and I learned this from him, and I may summarize his laws in a future recording, a future session, but for now, I just want to point out one of them that he talks about is active learners. We want to provoke active learning among our students. And the best illustrations for this, in my mind, is a pitcher and a catcher. So often, we focus on the pitcher, and of course, if you're the batter, that's the one you're really looking at. But when you think about it, the pitcher is not the only one doing work. The catcher is also doing work. And we might assume, if I were to say, which one's doing work? If I asked a bunch of kids, which one's doing the work? And they say, well, the pitcher is. Look at all that motion. And the ball gets from the mound to the plate because the pitcher throws it. The catcher doesn't do anything. Ah. But for this to be a complete circuit, the catcher is very diligent. Not only in signaling to the pitcher how to throw, what to throw, when to throw, but also then to catch it. It might be a little off, but he's got to be quick with his hands, trap the ball, reach up and grab it. So with students. Students are signaling to us while we're teaching. If they start drifting off, you need to change your pitch. If they start going, you know, not answering questions anymore, don't ignore it. Don't just say, ah, it's their fault. That's your problem. You need to stimulate them. Or as 2 Peter says, stir them up by way of reminder. Maybe you won't get as demanding as George Whitefield, the itinerant preacher in the 1700s, who once came into a sleepy congregation and slammed the pulpit and said, I did not come here to preach the eternal gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ just to have people falling asleep. Can't do that every Sunday in your classroom, I imagine, but you can at least stimulate them. Change gears. Tell a story. If anything, tell them to look at each other and smile at their neighbor. But don't just ignore it. You've got to motivate them to engage in the learning process so that they're actively looking for answers with their eyes, asking questions with their mouth, treasuring the sayings in their heart by repeating them and wanting to repeat them. And you get to the end of class and you point out to Johnny or Jenny, will they be able to tell you what they learned? It's important. Again, if nobody learns, we didn't teach. So your key word for what should we expect of ourselves? I'm going to say your key word here is motivate. What would we expect of them? Excuse me. Your key word here is motivate. If you read through Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, most of the mashals given there have an introductory section that motivate the son to learn. It will be pleasant. It will be beautiful to you if you hold these. It will give you success. It will give you long life and honor and riches. And of course, we who know Christ have much greater motivation factors in the knowledge of God who is our portion in the kingdom of God which is everlasting. If we can't motivate people, and I'm talking people that have at least an alive heart, then there's something wrong with our teaching. Well, for the second part, what expectations should we have on ourselves? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And again, I invite you to read with me Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which is the creed of Israel, the Shema. Verse 5, which is the greatest commandment according to Jesus and many of his contemporaries. All the way through verse 9, which is programmatic for parenting. And we're going to draw some principles for teaching from this, even though its primary focus is parenting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, which could be a reference to their towns. I think it was. Those last verses are amazing to me. They are totally immersive. In our culture, it would be, I want God's word to be on your ball caps. I want them to be on your t-shirts. I want you to stencil them on your walls and put posters up and pictures up all around your town. Murals, billboards as you drive into your city. Immerse your children in the word of God. This was really instructive for me as a dad. I was like, wow, I guess there's no danger in giving them too much Bible. All the time, when you rise, when you sit, you know, when you talk, when you're on the way, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, as you're outside going down the road, driving together in your car, or when you're at home around the table. The word of God is appropriate and should be there all the time. And you say, how can I do that? Who's got the time to think about this? I got a job to do. We got tasks around the house to do. I mean, how can you actively be searching through the words of Scripture all the time to come up with something to say and still be, you know, engaged in this life? And the answer to that is verse 6. These words shall be on your heart. Jesus taught us that the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. And if you have memorized God's word and treasured them, loved them, they will become part of your thinking. You won't be able to talk about anything in life without talking about Scripture. And it will feel so natural. It will sound natural. I just want to give a warning. Sometimes I think there's a good bit of people who are jaundiced to Christianity, who are hardened to its good news, because they grew up in an environment that surrounded them with the Word of God, but was given to them by people who didn't love the Word of God. And I just want to warn you, if the Bible's not going to be in your heart, don't put the Bible in your home. I'd rather have somebody else give the Bible to them. The risk of promoting a hypocrite and promoting a rebel is so great. Please don't jeopardize the next generation by not having the Word of God on your heart. This is serious, but it's also a great opportunity. If the Word of God is on your heart, it will come out of your mouth. We put the Word of God on our heart by verse 5. Verse 5 speaks of a love. If I love God, I'll love His Word. And the Bible says, if I love His Word, I'll meditate on it. How I love Thy Word, O Law. How I love Thy Law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 97. Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Are you delighting in the law of God so that you soak in the law of God? Is his word a treasure to you? Really, is his word a pleasure to you? Because if it's a pleasure, it will be a treasure. You will store it. Or rather, do you think more about the stock market, the sports page, more about the last movie you saw, or the conversation you had with your lady friends as you were in the restaurant? Is the Word of God your delight? If it will be your delight, it will be on your heart. And if it's on your heart, you will teach it all the time. You will teach it diligently to your children. And so, backing all the way up, The Shema, verse 4, says there's one God. And because there's one God, there should be one love in your life. It's much like marriage. Just like I should be a one-woman man, and I am, praise the Lord. I have one woman in my life. I'm married to one woman, and she has my allegiance, my love among all women. There's only one God, and in my worship, he has my allegiance. And if that's true of you, then it is right, because it conforms to what is true. The truth is, in reality, there's one God. So one God leads to one love, and one love leads to his words being on our heart. And his words being on our heart means they come out of our mouth and we teach them diligently. And because they fill our heart, we speak of them all the time and we post them everywhere. And we wear them and we speak of them. Okay, now that we got that passage on our mind, what's our takeaway? What should we expect of ourselves? First of all, we should expect that in all integrity, we should fill our hearts with the Bible before we fill our classrooms with the Bible. And so, I want to challenge you to model, in a sense, be the epitome of this Bible-loving person, man or woman. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master. After he has been trained, he will be fully like his master. If we want our students to love wisdom because they love God's word and to fulfill what Proverbs 2 says is their path to safety, then let us model before them what it is to love wisdom by loving his word. And so by doing that, we then will at least set ourselves before them, even if we're still learning to teach. We can at least be the object lesson, the child, as it were, that Jesus set before his disciples. Let us set ourselves, let ourselves be at least set before our students as an example. We can say, I've been a Christian 5 years, class, but I love God's word and can't get enough of it. And I'm gonna learn as much as I can and teach as much as I can do as best as I can. And there's others who can teach it better. But there may not be many more that love it as much as I do. And any Christian, no matter how long they've been in the faith, can love God's word and love God. So model it. Be the epitome. Number two, we need to meditate on God's word. I told you that the person who loves the word meditates on it, thinks of it day and night. The word meditate has a bad connotation sometimes, because Eastern meditation, kind of repeating the mantra, ridding your mind of all thoughts, all rationality, and just becoming empty in order to have some transcendental experience out of the body, getting beyond this world. That's not at all what Christian meditation is. In fact, it's the exact opposite. In Christian meditation, we don't empty the mind, we fill it. We don't abstract ourselves from the world. We engage in it. We look around at all that God has made and his ways, and we seek to understand it in light of his revealed word. And so we love all of nature. We love the animals, the trees, the plants, and all the stuff. We love the sky, the heavens. We love the aspects, the various interesting ways God has made humans, not their sin, but we love just the humanness, the createdness of these things. And then we seek from God's word, his interpretation on how to understand it. So I fill our mind with all these things, his word. And then out of that meditation, then comes a fullness. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's your challenge. Just like we should motivate our students, we should meditate before we see our students. There have been times, I confess, where I've just been in a rush or life has been hard and I've just grabbed my binder, opened up to the next lesson, taken it out of the three-ring binder and headed into class. And I tell you, it has not uncommonly been the case that it just falls flat or feels dull or just lacks life. Sometimes it takes me half the class to warm up to my topic. I have not done my students a service. I want to challenge you by John Blanchard's experience. Years ago, I read, before he became an evangelist, he was a reader in an Anglican church in England. All his job was just to read scripture. But he would read it the night before, over and over and over again, until he felt it. Not only did he understand it, but until he felt it. He then knew the contours of the text, where the emphasis really is, where he should pause, where he should slow down, where he should raise his voice to match the importance of what is said in light of the context. And it is said that people gained, I believe, if I remember the article, as much from the reading sometimes as from the message that day. Teacher, you can do that. You might say, well, I need a guide. I need a curriculum. I'll grant that. Many times we do. Take that curriculum, but then soak in it. Look at those passages of scripture. Read them over. Pray them over. Meditate. Literally, meditate in Hebrew means to murmur. Speak of it under your breath. Go, you know, say the words over and over again. What does that mean? What does that mean? You know, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, fills the heart, fills the heart. What does that mean? And you keep praying it and yearning for and desiring understanding. You're calling out for wisdom. You're searching for it as for hidden treasure. You're holding these words now in your heart and they're filling them. And you then begin to discern the fear of God and understand the good and the right way. Out of that will come a fullness for your class. I'm gonna claim that one of the big differences between a good teacher and a bad teacher is the amount of time they put into it ahead of time. Not just, you know, memorizing techniques, learning methods, but soaking in the Word of God in such meditative fashion that they understand it and they feel it. They then will be able to stir up their class to grab it and say, guys, you've got to get this. And then go into it, and launch into it. Do you see our two big words today? What's our expectations of them? What's our expectations of us? Our expectation of them is that they would be active learners, predominantly. And so we need to motivate them. Our expectation of us is that we would be active learners. Therefore, we need to meditate on the Word of God. If we don't model it, how can we expect it? And so I want to just challenge you at the end of this as you, you know, start collecting and mastering your proverbs, parables, and epitomes. Start meditating on them and meditating on God's words so that it starts motivating you. Then take that motivation where God has now stirred you and start stirring them up. And as Paul was commanded, open up their eyes. How much easier will it be to motivate their heart if your heart has already been stirred up through meditation? Lord bless you in considering these things. Come back again and let's take another look next week as we consider how to frame a lesson, beginning, middle, and end, and then what's the purpose of all that rhetoric. Lord bless you. Thank you.